Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. We are continuing our look at Jesus Christ as revealed within this marvelous prophet of the Old Testament. And it is interesting how Isaiah has given us some incredible prophecies of the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 7, verse 14, that he would be born of a virgin and his name would be called Emmanuel. We also saw another great passage in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where a child will be born and a son will be given, and you will call his name, those wonderful descriptions, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he would also be an everlasting king on the throne of David. And now, as we're going to see this morning and in subsequent passages, we see that Isaiah, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, is going to now reveal truth about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So truly, Isaiah is writing a fifth gospel. He brings us truth about the birth of Christ. He brings us truth about the life and ministry of Christ. He'll bring us amazing truth about the sufferings of Christ upon the cross for our sins as we get later on into Isaiah chapter 53. But truly, as many have observed, Isaiah's prophecy is like a fifth gospel. Well, what I want to look at this morning is how Isaiah describes the unique relationship of the coming Messiah with the Holy Spirit. And not only does this help us to see the glory of Christ in his humility, his humble spirit, but also as a pattern and a model for us as well, as we will see in our study this morning. We cannot live the Christian life or be like Christ without the Holy Spirit. It'd be like trying to grow a garden without the light, the warmth, and the energy of the sun. It'd be absolutely impossible. And that is true for us in trying to live the Christian life without the energy, the light, the warmth of the Spirit of God as well. And we're going to see that in a perfect form in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, in the first five verses, we have the first of three passages we're going to quickly look at in Isaiah. And all three of these passages deal with the relationship of the future coming Messiah with the Holy Spirit. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, the first five verses, we're going to see the Spirit and the Messiah's character. We're going to see how the Spirit of God actually helps to fashion and craft the Messiah's character. So let me begin reading for you in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And again, since we're reading the Word of God, please give very careful attention to the reading of Holy Scripture, because this is the inspired Word of Almighty God. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And may God bless this reading of his word. Notice as we begin the passage in verse 1, there's a clear reference to the coming Messiah, which we've seen already that Isaiah has described the Messiah as the branch of the Lord back in chapter 4. Well, this is a carryover again in chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And now remember the analogy. Israel is pictured as a nation and a tree that has gone rotten to the core. She has rebelled against God. She has worshipped idols instead of the true living God. And so God has brought other nations in to cut the tree down because of Israel's sin and rebellion and hardness of her heart. So the tree has been chopped down, and all that is left is a remnant, and that is the stump. And out of this stump, which is kind of viewed as a spiritually dead stump that is sick and rotten and dead to God, out of this spiritually dead nation, this dead stump, comes this shoot, this branch from the roots of Jesse. So that God now is forming a new Israel in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. So that all of God's covenant blessings, all of God's covenant promises are now going to be yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So it begins a new work through the Savior. And this verse 1 again reflects back on that prophecy and those ideas that we saw back in chapter 4. Now look at what it says, the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 2, will rest on him. So when the shoot or the branch comes in history, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And of course, this is a prophecy of the anointing of the Spirit of God upon the Lord Jesus and as he begins his earthly ministry. You find that in the Gospels. But you might ask, well, if this Messiah that is coming is going to be born of a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 7 of Isaiah. And in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he's described as mighty God and everlasting Father, then he must be God. And if he is God in incarnate form, why does he need the Spirit of God? If he is divine, if he is going to be, as Scripture will make clear later on, the Son of God who took on a second nature, a human nature, if he's God in human flesh, why does he need the Spirit of God then? Well, this is a mystery, but it's really hinted at throughout Scripture because it speaks of the humility of the Son. It speaks to his willingness to submit himself to the will of the Father. And even though he was fully God and never was anything but fully God, nevertheless, he humbled himself to do the Father's will. And we'll look at that again in a moment, but that is a very profound truth brought out in Scripture, and that's why he needs the Spirit of God. He will not make his own decisions. He will not choose his own way. He will submit to the Father, and he will do all of his ministry in the power, not of his own divine nature, which he certainly could have, but in the power of the Spirit of God who comes upon him. And this is in part why the Lord Jesus becomes a model and a pattern for us. But notice, the Spirit of God will impart to the shoot, the branch, that is the coming Messiah, the necessary character out of which he will minister in his life and ministry. Look at verse 2 again. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that he will not judge based on what he sees, verse 3, or what his ears hear. He will be guided by the Spirit of the living God. So we see that in this marvelous passage, we find the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be imparted to his human nature through the agency of the Holy Spirit who is upon him. So that he has a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and the fear of the Lord and correct discernment in rendering judgment. That's the Spirit of God who is imparting this character to the human nature of the Lord Jesus. Now, his divine nature, his human nature had that, certainly, but the Spirit of God now is impregnating his human soul with these divine qualities. So the very character of the Messiah is built and fostered and grown by the Spirit of God who comes upon him. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. For Isaiah 11 showed us the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the character of the Messiah,
of the Lord Jesus.
Now, in Isaiah 42, we see the Spirit's relationship to the compassion
impregnating
of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, and let me read the first four verses. And notice again, this is another prophecy of the coming Messiah who's described as the servant of the Lord in this passage. Notice in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Remember, the Father spoke from heaven about Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one in whom I delight." That really is the Father quoting Scripture from Isaiah 42, verse 1. And notice, "I have put my Spirit upon him and will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now notice again in verse 1, the Father is speaking, "I have put my Spirit upon him." So again, for the second time, we find a prophecy of the Spirit of God coming upon this coming Messiah and will endow him with certain qualities. And the quality, there are many things in this passage, but the quality I want to emphasize is the quality of compassion that the Spirit of God imparts to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, this marvelous quality of compassion. And that's emphasized in verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Now, what's so amazing about this passage is that Matthew saw this exact same thing. In Matthew chapter 12, and you can read this passage later on if you like, verses 8 through 21, Matthew quotes the passage we just read from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Now, the context of Matthew 12, which Matthew is quoting this passage, is that the Pharisees had just condemned Jesus' disciples for picking and eating grain of wheat grain on the Sabbath day. And the Lord admonished the Pharisees for their lack of compassion. And he said, "Do you not understand that the Scripture says of God that I desire compassion and not sacrifice?" So he rebuked the Pharisees and exhorted them that God delights in compassion, not sacrifice. Well, immediately after that, Jesus then departs and he enters a synagogue in Matthew chapter 12, where a man had a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked Jesus with a desire to accuse him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And again, compassion was the issue. According to the Pharisees, it was legalism. It was a law. You got to do what the law. With Jesus, it's compassion. Here's a man with a withered hand. "Is it lawful," asked the Pharisees, "to heal on the Sabbath?" Well, Jesus confronted the Pharisees again and reasoned, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? And how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is, yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So Jesus went to the man with the withered hand. He had him stretch out his hand, and he miraculously healed it. Now, when Jesus did that, Matthew, as he's writing his gospel, then inserts the full quotation of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And there he again emphasizes that the Spirit of God is upon him, and a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. So what we see in this passage, which is emphasized by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, is that the Spirit of God, when he comes upon the Lord Jesus, he leads him and fills his heart with compassion towards those in need, towards those who are suffering. And you know, that'll be the same with you and me. When we're walking by the Spirit and we're full of the Spirit, we will have a heart of compassion towards other people around us that are hurting, that need grace, that need help. And so we'll have a heart of compassion. Because the Spirit of God, when he came upon Jesus, he filled his human nature with this compassion, where a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning, smoldering wick he will not extinguish. He has compassion upon those who are smoldering, those who are broken, those who are bruised. Our Lord is a compassionate Lord. He has a heart of mercy and compassion for others. This is a great prophecy concerning the very compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah 11, we saw the Spirit of God imparting to the human nature the character of the Messiah. In Isaiah 42, we see the Spirit of God imparting to the human nature of our Lord compassion, if you will. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 61. This is the passage that we read in our scripture reading earlier. But let me read for you the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 61, a third reference to the Spirit of God's ministry to the future Messiah. So in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So the favorable year of the Lord would be the day of salvation and grace and forgiveness, but the day of vengeance of our God is the day of judgment. So he comes to proclaim both. "To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So what we see in this passage is that the Spirit of God is now leading and empowering the Messiah in his commission. We've seen his character, his compassion, and now his commission being directly influenced and imparted to the Messiah through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now again, his divine nature could have done all of that because he was fully God. But in part of his humility and submission to the Father, it was necessary that he be endowed with the Spirit of God, so that even his ministry, his commission, would be dictated and guided and empowered by the Spirit who is upon me. Now notice in verse 1, do you see the Trinity in that first line? The Trinity is not just a New Testament doctrine. We believe in one God who subsists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see him in that verse? The Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, obviously, of the Lord God, that would be the Father, is upon me, the Son. So within this verse, and really if you look at the other two verses in Isaiah, you see the Trinity in them as well, but you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all in unity here in this prophecy. Notice he says, because the Lord has anointed me, and again, this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received right after his baptism when the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And at that point, the Holy Spirit empowered the human nature of our Lord to fulfill his commission, his ministry, his mission given to him by God. And what is that commission? Well, to bring good news to the afflicted, to preach the gospel to those who are afflicted by their sin. He came to preach the kingdom of God. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, literally to bind a wound by either healing them or comforting their spirit of the distressed. He came to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to both spiritual captives and spiritual prisoners that are in bondage to sin. He came to proclaim liberty through the gospel to them, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of salvation, as well as the future day of judgment, and to comfort all who mourn. And in place of their agony and their sorrows and mourning, to give them the oil of gladness and the mantle of praise. That's his commission. That's what he did throughout his earthly ministry. And Jesus realized the importance of this passage, as we also read earlier in Luke chapter 4. Jesus knew this passage applied directly to him. So at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, when he goes into that synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and one of the synagogue attendants hand him a scroll. And by the providence of God, it was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord took that scroll and he unrolled it, till he came down to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read these very exact same verses. He read them out publicly. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it to the attendant, and he sat down. And the scriptures say the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him. And then he made those profound statements when he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." See, that launched his earthly ministry, where he would be fulfill his commission by the power of the Spirit of God upon him. So we see that his character, his compassion, and his commission were all imparted to him through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about this, we are not surprised, because the Messiah's relationship with the Holy Spirit is profound from the beginning of his life to the very end of his life. The Son of God in his incarnation was one with the third member of the Trinity. The second member of the Trinity and the third member of the Trinity were basically united and joined together, if you will, in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a brief walkthrough of this. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that the very physical nature of our Lord's incarnate form, his human nature, his human body, was created by the Holy Spirit. So that the very beginning of his incarnation was through the miracle of the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary so she would conceive. So at the very beginning, his entire human nature is the result of this profound, miraculous ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, we know that at his baptism, he was anointed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, took him out in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. But, of course, he did not submit or fall under the temptation of the devil because he had the fullness of the Spirit. John, in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 34, speaks that Jesus' human nature received the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, you and I, we do not receive the Holy Spirit without measure when we're saved. We receive only the first fruits of the Spirit. But Jesus, because he was God the Son in a human nature, he received the Spirit of God without measure. There was no Spirit-endowed man like Jesus Christ. We cannot come close to that in this life. So all these little Word of Faith guys down here in Texas and all those places that think that they're little gods and all that kind of stuff, and you know, if Jesus can create, they can create, they're a bit misguided, to say the least. Christ also ministered in the power of the Spirit, as we just saw in Isaiah 51, quoted in Luke chapter 4. He also ministered and experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. Remember when he sent the disciples out and they came back and they reported how they had preached the gospel and they had delivered people who were demon-possessed. And it says the Spirit of God, he rejoiced greatly in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God filled his human soul with great joy. But it was from the Holy Spirit. He also promises that he would give his followers the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15. He will baptize them in the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And even the miracles that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry were not by the power of his own divine nature. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he had without measure. He could have done it with his own divine, because he was God. He was never anything but God. But he willingly subjected the use of his divine nature to the will of the Father. And the Father said, you're going to carry out your ministry not in your own divine power, but in the divine power of the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what he did. He offered himself on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. How did the Lord endure Gethsemane? When the burden and the weight of suffering for our sins on the cross was so heavy upon him that he just dripped drops of blood, as it were. And he was groaning in an agony, the scriptures say. What sustained him so that he said, Lord, yet not my will but thy be done? It was the Spirit of God. He offered himself on the cross by the Spirit of God, Hebrews 9:14. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. So again, from the very conception of our Lord to the resurrection of our Lord, he was a man who was saturated with the Spirit of the living God. And in this, Christ models for us perfect humility, perfect obedience, perfect submission to God the Father through the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. Again, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And the Father's will was that he would humble himself, lay aside his divine attributes, not losing them, just lay aside the use of them and submit them to the Father's will and be led and empowered by the Spirit instead. This is what Paul references in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. By emptying himself, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul does not mean that he laid aside his divine nature. No, he only laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He never stopped being the Son of God. But he willingly submitted his omnipotence. He willingly submitted his omniscience to the will of the Father and was to be guided daily by the Spirit of God, being filled without measure by the Spirit of God. His indeed was a Spirit-saturated life and ministry. From the very first to the last, he was endowed by the presence, the power, the gifts, and the grace of the Spirit of God, and again, that without measure. So once we see the glory of Christ, we see his humility in living and teaching and responding to people and showing compassion out of his character and doing his work, his commission that the Father gave. All of that was done under the power and leading of the Spirit of God. He becomes a model for us. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ when we see the glory of his incarnation. Of course, the problem is, what's the problem? Well, Jesus was God in human flesh and had the Spirit without measure, and we're just buckets of sinful flesh. And we only had the first fruits of the Spirit. We don't have the Spirit like Jesus did. So we're going to wrestle. We're going to struggle with our flesh. It's kind of like the difference between the high priest of Israel and the other priests of Israel. The high priest, when he was anointed and commissioned for his ministry, they poured the oil over his head. I mean, it just ran down all over him. He was, in a sense, baptized in the oil. But the other priests, they just got the oil sprinkled on them. And we're like those other priests, the priesthood of the believer. We have the Spirit of God currently just sprinkled upon us. Christ had him, had the Spirit of God drenching him, immersed in him, as it were. But we just now get a sprinkling. The fullness will come in glory, but now we only have the first fruits of the Spirit. And yet we are predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. And that process begins now in this life. It'll be perfected in glory, but it begins now. We should desire to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ to the degree that we can. And it should be the desire of every believer to be like our Savior. And in part, what that means is to live our life under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit on a daily basis, to walk by the Spirit. And to the degree that God enables us to do that, then we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. You know, it is amazing that the Spirit of God has a vital relationship with us as well. Not to the degree that he had with Jesus, because again, Christ had the Spirit without measure. We only have the first fruits. And yet, our whole Christian life is empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a primary agent in our conversion, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. That's why he uniquely is called the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who makes holy. So when we are saved, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit in John 16:8. At some point in our life, the Spirit of God will come to you like Nathan came to David. He'll stick his finger in our chest and he'll say, "Thou art the man, thou art the woman. You have sinned against Almighty God and you need a Savior." That conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit of God will regenerate our hearts. He will spiritually enter into the deadness of our spirit and miraculously resurrect us like the Lord physically did with Lazarus. The Spirit of God will cause us to be born again. That's why Jesus in John 3 said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he causes us to be born again. He regenerates us. He implants new spiritual life into our previously dead soul. Then he gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. because no one can say Jesus is Lord, an act of saving faith, except by the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit of God indwells us, as Jesus prophesied that He would. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We can't lose it. We pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit of adoption who indwells us, by whom we pray, Abba, Father. So the whole awareness that God is my loving Father and I can pray to Him as His child is worked in our hearts through the Spirit of adoption, so that even our prayer life is empowered by the Spirit of God. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We witness by the power of the Spirit, as Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So our witness is empowered by the Spirit of God. Our spiritual fruit comes from Him, for the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. The Holy Spirit is a source of our obedience, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3. Oh God, strengthen your people with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That spiritual power is transferred and imparted to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We mortify sin by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. And remember that wonderful passage in Galatians 5, verse 16, where Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not what? Carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's by the Spirit of God that we overcome and subdue the flesh within our life. We stand firm against the devil by wearing the armor of God and using the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So that the only way we can be victorious against Satan is with the Spirit's sword, which He illumines and empowers within our hearts. We're all given at least one spiritual gift and empowered to use it by the sovereign will of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. We're transformed by the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3. We groan for the glory of heaven by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts in Romans 8:23. And we live for the glory of Christ only by His power. Because Jesus said of the Spirit, He will glorify me. So the Spirit of God, when He comes in our life, He shines all the light upon Jesus Christ. It's like driving in your car at night and you see a church and a beautiful steeple all lit up at night. You see the cross up there and it's just shining in the darkness. What you don't see are the floodlights. They're hidden. They're invisible. But what you see is a light that's illuminating the cross. And that's the ministry of the Spirit of God. He's not out there to draw attention to Himself, to make Him the key player in the church service. No, He's there to shine the light upon Christ. And whenever we live for Christ and we desire to please Christ, all of that, you see, is developed within us by the Spirit of the living God. See, without the Holy Spirit, really, we are helpless and we are powerless to live the Christian life. That was not of the Spirit of God. I don't know what that was. So it is vital that we seek to walk by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit on a day-by-day basis, because without His power, without His leading, without His character formed in our hearts, we are useless and helpless and powerless. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer is like a flowing river of living water in the innermost being. And when you and I set our course in the middle of that flowing living river of water, whenever we are in the middle of where the Spirit of God is flowing strong, then His grace, His presence, His power will be outwardly manifested in a godly and fruitful life. The problem is, we still got this stinking, rotting flesh within us that wants its own way. And we can quench the Spirit, and we can grieve the Spirit. We can drift out of that river of living water that's flowing within our soul by the Spirit of God. We can drift off to the side. We can drift away from that. And then things don't go so well for us spiritually. Many years ago, Patty and I took an overnight float trip in Colorado, one of those overnight rafting trips. And we started out in Grand Junction. And the climax of this trip on the second day was to float through a long series of kind of dangerous whitewater rapids, which we were really kind of looking forward to. That's why we took the trip to begin with. But our guide kept filling us with anxiety about describing some of the potential hazards and dangers of what lay ahead. If you stay right in the right course, if you stay in the middle of the river, you can navigate the hard spots and you can get through it and just have a lot of fun. But if you drift off to the side, then woe be unto thee. And so he began to tell us some of the problems that lay ahead of us. And they're all names, different parts of the river, that if you got over in that area, it was bad news. And some of these dangerous areas were given names like Sock It To Me, or Last Chance, or The Skull, or the one that filled us with the most dread and fear was the Room of Doom. And the Room of Doom is if you got out of the main current and got sidetracked because the current's pushing you along, if you don't stay right where you need to be, you can get off in one of these whirlpools. And the water will just go around and around and around, and you never get out. You will die in there. I mean, that's kind of the, really? Let's make sure we stay in the middle. But this is the point, I think, the danger of believers. And we have this flowing river of living water in our innermost being. And that's the Spirit of God's ministry in our hearts. But the world has a tendency to draw us off to the side. And when we begin to spiritually drift out of the current of these waters of the Spirit of God, we all can spiritually enter that room of doom, where it seems like our Christian life is just spinning in circles, going around and around and around. And we begin to wonder, what am I doing in life? Am I having any kind of a ministry? Does my life count for Jesus Christ? And we just find ourselves swinging around and around because we have drifted from the flowing river of living water into one of the side eddies, whirlpools that are there. Is that what maybe you're at this morning? That you have fallen away from your first love of Christ, that you're not following the Lord as you should be, it can happen. The encouraging thing is that by the grace of God, there's a way back into the middle of the stream. And we can return to walking by the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit of God, even though we're in the room of doom, if you will take these three steps. The first is to put off. That is, we need to put off the old man. We need to put off the sin that dragged us off to the sidelines to begin with. We need to regularly and diligently deal with the sin in our heart. And we all have plenty of it, I assure you. We need to confess our sin. And then we need to not just play around with it, confess it, and set it on the shelf. No. We confess it, and Jesus said, you cast it from you. with all the energy that you can, you cast it from. What did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to stumble, do what with it? Pluck it out and then look at it. Cast it from you. If your hand causes you to stumble, what do? You cut it off and then you cast it from you. Now, obviously, he's not talking about any form of physical mutilation. That's Satan's attempt. You know, back in the Middle Ages, the monks and some of the Jesuits would engage in cutting and flogging. That won't do any good at all. Paul in Colossians 2 said that harsh treatment of the flesh is of no good against the lusts of the flesh. No good. Don't think that you can take that approach and overcome sin. That is not the remedy. The remedy is to get your life back in line with Jesus Christ. That is the key. Spiritually, it means that we remove the temptation from ourselves. In other words, you stop doing it. You confess it. You cast it from you. If you have a problem with anger, you need to stop that anger. You need to watch those words that come out of your mouth. You need to zip it before those words pass the gate of your teeth. That's why you have teeth. They're there for a gate. They're there to close shut and keep the little creature, the little vicious animal inside your mouth. So we cast it from us. If it's anger, we cast it. If you're holding a bitter spirit against someone who's injured you or hurt your feelings, you better forgive them. Cast it from you. God gives grace to the humble. Put off the old man. Secondly, put on the new man. Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Put on, you put it on, you put on the opposite virtue of the sin that you're wrestling with. You cast it from you and then you do the opposite. If it's anger, then you show compassion, patience, kindness. You put on the new man. How do we do that on a practical level? Well, we certainly need the Word of God to help us. And this is one of the ways we get back into the channel of the Spirit of God. Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God are connected. If you want more of the Spirit of God, you need more of the Word of God. A.W. Tozer said that it's like electricity in your home that flows through copper wire. So the Holy Spirit is like electricity. And how does the electricity flow through your house? Through copper wire. And that's truth. That's Scripture. That's the Word of God. So if you want the power of the Spirit flowing in your life, you need more of the copper wire of truth and Scripture, because that's the channel down through which the Spirit of God moves and blesses. You need more of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has this incredible binding connection with the Spirit of God. Obviously, He's the author of it. He inspired it all. It comes from Him. It's His possession. He's also called the Spirit of Truth. He was the one who moved the authors and the prophets of old to speak and write the Scriptures. He's the one that teaches us truth, that guides us into truth, that illuminates our minds to understand the truth. And whenever we grieve the Spirit of God, we will find ourselves neglecting the Word of God and rebelling against the clear teachings of the Word of God. To have more of the Spirit, get more of the Word, and pray for grace to respond to it in a godly way. And finally, we need to put off the old man, put on the new man, and we need to set our hearts to draw near and pursue Jesus Christ. We need to set our heart to fight sin and live for the glory of Christ. You know, Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Because that's where the cross was. And He did not deviate. He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem so He could die on the cross and shed His blood and redeem His people from their sin. That's the kind of resolve we need if we seriously want to get out of the room of doom and make our life count for Christ and be fruitful and bring Him glory and honor. We need to resolve and set our hearts to seek Him more. But some say temptation is just, it's too strong, it's too powerful, I just can't overcome it. And Alistair Begg gave a good illustration this week where a young man came to his pastor and he said that he was not able to get victory over sin because he was constantly being battered by the winds of temptation. Everywhere he went, there's another blast of wind against him, and he just found that he could not stand against it. He did not have the strength. And the godly pastor took the young man out of his office and down the street to the shore and pointed to all the sailboats in the bay. And he made this key observation. He pointed out to the young man, "Look, one ship sails east and another sails west, though ever the same wind blows. For it's not the gale, but the set of the sail that determines the way they go." So that when we're facing a temptation and a sin, you cannot blame the blowing wind. Everywhere I go, I'm tempted. Because it's not the gale, but the set of the sail that determines which way your life will go. Well, we set our sails, we resolve within our hearts to seek more of Christ, to have more of Him. We all face heavy winds of pressure to compromise our faith and conform to the world. But these winds, it's true, they will never let up. But it's not those winds that will decide the direction of your life. So what is the set of your sail this morning? Are you purposely sailing toward Christ or away from Him by the way you live your life? If you ever want out of that room of doom, that whirlpool of just spinning around and around a useless, misguided, purposeless, directionless life, if you ever want out of that and back in the middle of the flowing river of living water of the Spirit of God, then purpose in your heart to deal daily with sin, to renew your commitment to the Word of God, and diligently and purposefully set your face to imitate Christ and live for Him more for His glory than for your own, and by His grace to please Him in everything that you do. You see, it's not the force of the gale, but it's the set of the sail that determines the way you will go. And with God's help, set your sail towards Christ. May God help us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father God, we thank You for these passages that remind us of just how incredibly filled and empowered the Lord Jesus Christ was by the Spirit of the living God. And we bow in worship and adoration as we see His humility. And though He was fully God, He willingly relinquished the use of His divine attributes that He might walk humbly and submissively in doing the will of His Father. And all of that by the power of the Spirit of God. And we now, Father, as Your children, we have the Spirit of God. We still have the flesh, it's true. We struggle, we do. But Father, we pray that You would give us more of Your Spirit, that He might show us more of Jesus Christ, that we might set our sails to pursue more after Him. Help us, Father, in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.